All right, before we get started in this session, if you'll take your program, you'll see that in this session, I've entitled it, "Does Anybody Know What Time It Is?" And apparently, Pastor Delaney astute man that he is, apparently doesn't believe that I know what time it is. Now, he's absolutely right. I was long-winded the first session. I can't guarantee that I won't be this session. But I do recognize that right after this session, there is lunch. So, you'll just have to be in prayer that I hold the position of a pre-lunch. Not a mid-lunch or a post-lunch, but a pre-lunch, and we'll get there on time. However, I will say that because sometimes I go a little long with some of my messages, some of the messages may blend over into the following messages. So I'm actually finishing up the first one, if that's okay. Aren't the rapture and the second coming the same event? Now, some people hold that, and that's a legitimate question. Why are you separating the rapture and the second coming? Aren't they both the same thing? Well, I'd like to share with you some distinctions between the rapture and the second coming, and we'll just try to go through these fairly quickly so that we can get into the topic of the timing of the rapture. First of all, there's a distinction in the biblical grammar. Now, some of you, maybe most of you, have never had the opportunity to study biblical Greek. This is a point that I would say is important, but the examples that I'm going to give you are not necessarily something that I would be a hill that I would die on. But I'll just share with you that there are possibilities here in a couple of passages where the grammar itself indicates a separation between the rapture and the second coming. Let me explain this. We're going to get into the weeds a little bit here, so stick with me. Granville Sharp Greek grammar rule. Granville Sharp was a man who discovered this as he studied the New Testament, and he came up with this rule, and it's been pretty well determined that this is a solid Greek grammar rule. If you find a construction in the Greek sentence that starts with the article, the, and then you add to that a noun or a word that is acting like a noun, and that noun is personal, meaning it's talking about a person, not an object or an event or an animal or something like that, but a person. It's singular, not plural, but singular, and it is non-proper, meaning it doesn't give the person's name. All right? You have that noun, and then you add to that the conjunction and then you add another noun, which is in the same form, personal, singular, non-proper, then that equals that the second noun is identical to the first noun. It's talking about the same person. The, personal noun, singular, non-proper, and personal noun, singular, non-proper, same person. All right? Give you a very important example of that. Titus 2:13. That's where we got our passage this morning about the blessed hope. It speaks of looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, this is how it would look that follows this Granville Sharp rule. The great God, person, the God, Then you have the conjunction and. Our Savior. That's a second noun. Person. It identifies who that person is in the next phrase, Jesus Christ. But we're just talking about the construction now. The God and Savior. God and Savior, therefore, according to this Greek grammar rule, refer to the same person. It's a wonderful verse to identify that Jesus Christ, the Scriptures say, that He is God. Not just Savior, but He is God. It's talking about the same identical person. And it happens to identify who that person is, Jesus Christ. Now, there are variations of this grammar rule. Variations. Strictly speaking, this is what the Granville-Sharp rule is. And some, in my opinion, have taken that rule and they've expanded it to apply to other things that look similar to the Granville-Sharp rule but aren't the same. But there are variations of this. Let me give you an example. You have the word the plus the first noun, and in this variation, it is something impersonal. Not personal, but you're not talking about a person now. Singular, non-proper, have the word and you have another noun that is impersonal, singular, non-proper. What does that result in? That second noun then is not usually identical to the first noun. It can be, but usually it's not. It's distinct. But because they're in that construction, it indicates that somehow they're united. Not identical, distinct, but united. A couple of examples of that. Going back to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. In the Greek, the way it's structured, it will look like this. Looking for the blessed hope and appearance of the glory of the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. So we talked about how in that one phrase, the great God and Savior is the Granville-Sharp rule, where it's talking about the same identity. But in the first part of this verse, you have that variation. Let me point it out to you. Looking for the blessed hope, that's an impersonal word, it's not talking about a person, and appearing, so those are impersonal nouns connected by that conjunction. So hope and appearing could be identical, but because they are impersonal, they are most likely distinct events yet united, perhaps indicating, perhaps if you want to phrase it this way, two phases of Jesus' return. The blessed hope, the rapture, and the appearing, the second coming. Because at the blessed hope, the rapture, Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that Jesus appears to the world, but He does reveal Himself at the second coming. Now, I know that this verse has usually been taken where the two are the same. And like I said, this is not a hill that I would die on. But it's a possibility that the grammar here indicates a separation, a distinct event between the two. Here's another example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord of us, or the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ, and of our gathering to Him. Now, this is how the Greek structures it. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming, impersonal, of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, and of our gathering to Him. So according to this variation of Granville-Sharp rule, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could be distinct from our gathering, where in Titus, you had the blessed hope first. He was referring to the blessed hope first and the appearing second. Here, Paul could be saying the coming is referring to the second coming of Christ and are gathering to him. So he's just reversed the order, just for grammatical sake, for whatever reason he had it there. But they could be two distinct events, are gathering to him at the rapture. So, the grammar in these two verses could indicate a separation, a distinctness between the rapture and the second coming. Remember answering the question, why aren't they the same event? But there are other reasons why the rapture and the second coming are not the same. So we're going to look at some of these. The rapture is, according to the passages that we're looking at, is for the church. It's for the body of Christ. In this dispensation, starting in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, God is calling out individual Jew, individual Gentile, making them into one new man, united with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who baptizes us into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, so that we become part of this spiritual union known as the assembly, the church, the body of Christ. Separate from Israel, separate program, separate promises. The rapture is for that body, while the second coming is especially or primarily for Israel. And we'll see this, how it completes the promises in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 70-week prophecy. That has to do with Israel, not the church. And especially at the second coming, when Jesus sets his feet on planet Earth again, it's going to be where? Where does he set his feet again? The Mount of Olives, the same place where he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection and after he had talked to his disciples for 40 days about the kingdom. And he ascended into heaven, and the angels who stood by said, "You men, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? The same Jesus will return in the same way." Literal, physical, physical, literal, physical, visible. And when he returns at that time, Israel will be in the throes of the whole world gathered against Jerusalem. And their Messiah will come and he will rescue them. And they will look on me whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So that's a distinction. Secondly, the rapture takes place in the air. That's why I emphasized that phrase earlier. Where does the second coming take place? Right on the Mount of Olives. It's when Jesus sets his feet on planet Earth again. The rapture takes place first, as we'll get into the timing of the rapture here in just a bit. The second coming takes place second, some 7 years later. There is a gap of time. The rapture requires no prior signs or events. That's why it's called imminent. We'll look into that as well. While the second coming requires prior signs or events, it's not imminent. There are lots of things that are going to happen before Jesus' second coming. The rapture, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, which I'll explain in just a minute, that takes place before the tribulation period. The second coming takes place after the tribulation period. Now that word after is important. We'll come back to that. But in Matthew 24, it makes it very clear that after the tribulation of those days, that's when there will be signs in the heavens, and that's when they'll see the sign of the Son of Man. That's when Jesus Christ is returning. Some have asked the question, well, what about, can't people figure out when Jesus is returning because of the 1260 days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period? Well, you look at the text in Matthew 24, it specifically says, after those days. So we'll come back to that. So, that is the end of session one. Congratulations. Session 2. Does anybody know what time it is? When is the rapture and blessed hope? This is what is most debated. When is it going to take place? generally there's no debate that a rapture event will happen. Otherwise, you'd have to deny the clear teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just read. It obviously talks about something there that happens where those of us who are alive and remain will be harpazoed. Something's going to happen there. I mean, you have to deny that passage to say that there's not going to be any rapture event. That's not the debate. The debate is, when is it going to happen? So, the problem is that there is no clear declarative statement in Scripture as to when the rapture will occur. There's no statement like the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. There's no statement like that in Scripture. Now, there's one that's close, and we'll look at that in just a second. So that's the problem, is that there's no declarative statement. So the timing of the rapture is a doctrine that's not based on clear declaration, but rather on derivation and inference. So what that means is you're trying to figure out the timing of the rapture in relationship to end time events, not the timing of the rapture in terms of, well, I'm going to look at the newspaper today and then I've got this mathematical calculation and I figured that the rapture is going to take place on, you know, Thanksgiving Day this year. No. This is accomplished by comparing Scripture with Scripture and then drawing logical conclusions based on the biblical evidence. That's what an inference is. It would be nice if there was a really clear statement that said the rapture is going to occur prior to the tribulation period. But we have other doctrines like that that don't have those declarative statements. How about the doctrine of the triune nature of God? Have you come across a verse that says God is three persons in one? It doesn't declare that. But there are plenty of verses that gives lots of evidence where as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you infer from those that yes, there is one God. And He exists simultaneously, co-equally, co-eternally in three persons. Do I fully understand that? No. Do I accept what the Scripture says? If I want to approach the Scriptures humbly and by faith, I don't have to understand everything. So, I would submit to you that the timing of the rapture is similar. You look at the evidence and you try to come to a logical inference. One's view of the timing of the rapture is impacted by one's view of the timing of the millennium and the timing of the tribulation period. So this is where people debate, and this is where they'll say, okay, this is where I'm trying to figure out if the rapture is going to take place, how does that relate to the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth? How does that relate to that? How does that relate to His second coming? How does that relate to the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period? Where does the rapture fall into all of this? Well, there are various millennial teachings, views of when or what is the millennium. So I'm going to go quickly over those real quickly. First of all, amillennialism teaches that there is no future material, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. In fact, Christ's kingdom is symbolically present right now and immaterial, and one where He reigns spiritually in the hearts of His believers on earth and in heaven. So amillennials will say, when Jesus returns, there's not going to be a literal, physical, material kingdom on the earth. Jesus is reigning in our hearts right now. Did you know you're in the millennium right now? According to this view, you are. I don't know about you, but that doesn't encourage me too much. But that's what they'll teach. Jesus will return at the end of the age. Well, what about the tribulation? When did that occur? Well, they'll say it occurred way back here in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. That was the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I've got problems with that view because I see a lot of things that is described about the tribulation period that did not occur there unless you jump through a lot of figurative and spiritual hoops and explain away Scripture. Nevertheless, that's that view. The postmillennial view says Christ's kingdom is present now, so like the amillennial view, and the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is taken symbolically. But through the preaching of the gospel and the progressing positive social influence of the church, eventually peace, faith, and righteousness will prevail over most of the world for an unknown period of time. Jesus returns to the earth then after that golden age. And they also believe that the tribulation occurred way back there at AD 70. So postmillennial says, Jesus' kingdom is present now, spiritually or symbolically, but what's going to happen is that the gospel is going to go throughout the earth so much that it's basically going to change the world's culture. And we're finally going to have peace on earth and a wonderful golden age, and then Jesus returns. That was a popular view up until World War I. And World War II. Then it kind of lagged, but now, believe it or not, it's coming back. There is also what's called the post-tribulational premillennial view of the millennium, otherwise known as historic premillennialism. This historic premillennialism does not see a sharp distinction between Israel and the church in God's program. They do believe that Jesus will come back at his second coming before the millennium, and there will be a tribulation. But the church will go through that. Jesus will then return and go into the millennium. Then we'll go into the millennium. Our view is the pre-tribulation, premillennial view. Christ's kingdom is future, not present. Its time frame of 1,000 years is literal, not symbolic. It will be material, not immaterial. It will be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem in Israel on the earth, not in the hearts of believers. Believers are presently citizens of the kingdom by virtue of their position in Christ, but they are not yet residing in the kingdom. So when Jesus returns at his second coming, he will reign as the Lion of Judah on King David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, literally, materially. And he'll reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. He'll reign over the whole earth. He'll rule with a rod of iron. And there will be true peace on the earth. That will happen. That's the view of the premillennial, dispensational premillennial view. Our position in Christ says that we are currently citizens of that kingdom. But we're not in the kingdom yet. It hasn't occurred. So, that's the views on premillennialism. But for those who hold that the tribulation is still future, as opposed to the amillennial and postmillennial view that the tribulation was back here in AD 70, those of us who hold that the tribulation is still future, there's three primary views as to when the rapture occurs in relationship to the tribulation. There is the post-tribulational view. The post-tribulational view, as I mentioned, believes the church will go through the tribulation period, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the end of the tribulation period as Jesus is coming back down to the earth at his second coming. So the church actually experiences the tribulation period, according to this view, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and then come right back down with him. That's the post-tribulational view. The mid-tribulational view says that the church will go through half of the tribulation period, and then at the midpoint, when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and he proclaims himself as God, sets up the abomination of desolation, that it's at that point that the church will be raptured. So we'll be going through the first half of the tribulation period. Now, a derivative of the mid-trib view is what's known as the pre-wrath view. The pre-wrath view believes that the church will not experience God's wrath during the tribulation period, but God's wrath doesn't begin until something like close to three-fourths of the way through the tribulation period. And then that's when we'll be raptured. So with both of these, or all three of these views, post-tribulational, mid-trib, pre-wrath, the church goes through some of the future tribulation period. We're going to be there somehow. We're going to experience at least the first half of it, if not more. So, if you're here and you hold to a pre-trib rapture view, which is my view, here are some arguments that I believe are sufficient to convince. Now, again, good people debate over this, but I think that this one has the fewest holes in the arguments. It has the most evidence. Let me explain why. And by the way, I would just encourage you to, I know some of the pastors received this, but for the rest of you, our dear brother Rennie Showers, who's with the Lord now, passed away, I think, earlier this year. Rennie Showers, who used to be with Friends of Israel, our ministry, wrote this book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, A Definitive Study of the Rapture of the Church. I would highly encourage you to get that book. It's a wonderful book, and it's a great, great resource. I talked to a man a few years ago who was struggling over the timing of the rapture. And he was a young man in seminary. And when I was going to seminary at the time, I was much older than he was, but he was struggling with this. So I gave him a copy of this book, and he came back and he said, "Makes sense. Now I understand." He says, "It's definitely pre-trib." So I would encourage you to get a copy of this book. I know Pastor Delaney put out some of the Friends of Israel materials on the table back there, so please help yourself to those. We don't have any of the books. There is a resource catalog there. And what you can do, you can order it from the resource catalog or go online. And I have a card back there with my contact information. And on the other side of it, you can actually use that discount code, and that would help you in ordering this book. It's a great, great resource that will help you in this. So, the pre-tribulation view is the only view that maintains a consistent grammatical, historical, and literal or normal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. The pre-tribulational view doesn't have to overdo any type of symbolism, or it recognizes when there's figurative language in Scripture, but it doesn't force the text. So it's a consistent, and that's a key word to me. As I'm viewing all of these different theological positions, what's the most consistent? This one, I believe, the pre-tribulation view is the one that maintains that. It's the only view that keeps God's program for Israel and the church distinct. The mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, during that last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, they mix it all together. God's program for Israel and the church. This one keeps them distinct. The tribulation period completes that 70-week prophecy for Israel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That's the purpose of that. There are many purposes for the tribulation period. One of them is to fulfill God's program for Israel. So it's appropriate that the church be removed before the program for Israel begins anew. The pre-tribulation view is the only one that keeps those two programs distinct. The pre-trib view is the only view that matches the inference that's drawn from Revelation 3:10, that the church will be kept from the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3:10. I mentioned that earlier. Remember I said there's no clear declarative verse? Some would consider this to be pretty close. And it is. Remember, Jesus is speaking here to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And here he's talking to the church, to the angel of the church, verse 7, in Philadelphia, in Asia Minor. And he says something interesting to them. He says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," verse 10, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," or testing, "which shall come upon all the world." Notice it's upon all the world. "To try them that dwell upon the earth." So there are different views of how to understand the first or the second and third chapters of Revelation. Are these churches to be understood historically, that they represent different time periods in the church age? Some hold to that view. That's not my personal view. I think there's lots of problems in trying to fit all of that in to those seven churches. There are others, such as myself, I would hold the view that these seven churches represent the entire church age, but different conditions of the churches during that church age. And I believe, that the Philadelphia church here, my view is that this verse represents God's promise. Even though it's spoken directly to the church at Philadelphia, because I think it's representative of the church as a whole, as the other churches are, that God is saying that the church will be kept from the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world, not just the area around Philadelphia in Asia Minor, but the whole world. So that's a pretty strong inference. The pre-trib view is the only view that matches the inference drawn from the absence of the church on earth in Revelation chapters 4 through 18. If you read chapters 4 through 18, and more specifically 6 through 18, you will find that the church is mentioned zero times in those tribulation chapters. Chapters 6 through 18 in particular have to do with what's happening, for the most part, on the earth regarding the tribulation period. Chapters 2 and 3, the church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia, the church at Ephesus, all of these different churches, church. You get to chapter 4, and then especially 6 through 18 about the tribulation, church isn't mentioned once. Why? The inference is that the church is gone. It's not on the earth during the tribulation period. The pre-tribulation view is also the only view that matches the inference drawn from the absence of the church on earth, and John himself was brought up to heaven in the Spirit at the beginning of chapter 4. He saw a door open in heaven, heard a voice that said, "Come up here." He went up. We will pause in talking about the timing of the rapture. There will be a gap of time known as lunch. And we'll come back to this in the last session. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you want us to go deep into your word. And it would be so easy for you to make just a list of declarative statements. But you want us to dig deeply into your word and to understand these things. So we pray for your understanding. We thank you now for what we're about to partake, and all those who have prepared it, we pray your hand of blessing on them. Bless our fellowship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.